Tonight we're going to be really all over the scripture, so I don't know where to ask you to read, so you'll just have to do your best. I'm going to read a statement, a biblical statement, not from the Bible, but it's pretty good. So here you go. You ready? I'm going to listen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, and descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Anybody know what that is? What's that? Oh, I have Steve Clinch back there. What'd you say, Steve? What's he saying? Yeah, that is Apostles' Creed. It is.
Oh, you're asking that.
I'm asking you what it is, and he's telling us. Oh, you're thinking I don't know. Okay. You know you have the faith of the congregation. Oh, well. That's what I get for asking rhetorical questions. This is the Apostles' Creed. Tonight, as we approach the Christmas celebration of December 25th, Fifth, I thought it'd be a good idea to pause for a couple weeks our study of the Psalms of David and look at the great truths that are celebrated during the Christmas season. Now, this led me to thinking about the Apostles' Creed. If there ever was a season of the year to seriously consider what we Christians believe about Jesus, this is the time of the year to do it. So it's my intention this week and next week to look at the very basic truths concerning Jesus. And I thought a good place to begin would be with the ancient teaching known as the Apostles' Creed. Now this creed, as we know it, has its roots way back to the second century. It is called the Apostles' Creed not because it was written by the apostles, but rather because it's a clear and simple expression of the truths of the apostolic age. Now, just so you know, as we do this evening, you have a copy of the Apostles' Creed in your hymnal on page 492. Now, as we look at the New Testament, we see that from the very beginning, believers were wholeheartedly devoted to this Jesus we are celebrating during the Christmas season. Not only that, they believed very specific things about him, and they confessed and professed these truths about him as they went unto the waters of baptism. Now, often the Apostles' Creed was turned into an interrogatory. Is that okay? You know, you would ask the person being baptized, what do you believe? And they would confess the teachings of Scripture as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. And this was all in the waters of baptism. Now, I'm not for sure, but I remember being in the waters of baptism at the Fredonia Hill Church, and preacher asked me a question. I forget what it was precisely. But I said I believed in Jesus. I put it bluntly like that. That the very act of baptism and the confession of your faith in Jesus were joined together. Steve, do you ask the saints when you baptize them any questions? He does. Steve is saying he does. I don't know if you go right into the Apostles' Creed or not, but you ask them questions. You ask about their faith. This was one of the integral parts of the Apostles' Creed. When we read the last lines of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the road for Christianity was laid out by Jesus himself. It's an amazing thing that the first gospel in the Scripture, New Testament Scripture, ends with the statement I'm getting ready to read you. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus is designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Is that not a marvelous way to end a gospel? So here in Matthew, we have baptism, the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the observance of Jesus' teachings, the making of disciples, are each subjects that the Great Commission touches on. These words of Jesus in Matthew work their way into the life of the church in the earliest days of Christian history as Christians inch their way into the very fabric of the Roman Empire. Confessions of faith were drawn up for use in services, but they were especially, as I've said, used in the practice of baptism. One old creed known as the Old Roman Creed was an early precursor to what has become known as the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read it to you. It's interesting. You can see the resemblance to the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, whence He will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins and the resurrections of the flesh, and life everlasting." This is just a recounting of the teachings that were in the Scripture. In the earliest days of Christianity, we hear Paul instructing Timothy about the basics of the gospel. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me," he says, "in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Fight the good faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and made the good confession in the presence of witnesses." 1 Timothy chapter 6. This idea of the teaching being laid out and followed down through the centuries is just basic in the heart of the early Christians. The author of the book of Hebrews instructs the saints to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. One soul at a time, men, women, slaves and free, Jews and Greek, barbarians and citizens of Rome alike, came to the waters of baptism and confessed with their mouth their faith. Yes, baptism is a statement of faith. Who can believe that the heart is full when our lips are silent? Christians almost have to say something. And it's when we go all in by confessing Jesus before our fellow men that our salvation takes hold in our life. Our confessions at our baptism is a part of that. And just by the way, this is an argument for a believer's baptism. Babies don't make confessions. Therefore, this, I'm quoting now from Jesus, "Who shall confess me before men? I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10, verse 32. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Yes, Jesus is the very subject of our confession. He is the heart of any true creed, any true faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We are a confessing church. What say you about Jesus? What say you about the things of your faith? We should have an answer. Statements of faith, like the Apostle Creed, were statements that folks took up into their mouths at their baptism. But such confessions were also made before wild beasts in the Colosseum, before emperors, and before commoners alike. Men, out of the abundance of their heart, speak. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary. Yes, indeed. Who can believe that our hearts are full if our lips are silent? Think of it. Would you confess your Savior before men? The Apostles' Creed is a good place to begin. You don't have to know the whole Bible. The Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. Each statement of fact, get it into your heart. And speaking of the truth of your Savior will be easy. The lines of the creed boil over with biblical truth. So let's begin. That's all introduction. Gee whiz. Now, after a simple yet sublime statement about God, you read the apostle. If you got your little your hymnals up, you don't have to go to it. Now let's just listen. It says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. After that simple statement, The Apostles' Creed turns to the subject of Jesus, whom we celebrate during the Christian season. Out of the 12 lines of the Apostles' Creed, 8 of them are devoted to the idea of who Jesus is. That's an interesting fact. Christianity is Christ-centered. After all, we are called Christians, aren't we? Christ is a stumbling block to Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims. Listen, I've often told a person trying to get me to go off into such byways, I said to them, I have Jesus. Is he not enough? And if they say no, you've got to have this or that, that settles it. We are Christ-centered. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all. Do we need the Book of Mormons besides Jesus? Do we need Allah and his so-called prophet? No, Jesus is enough. Joseph Smith, what's the name of that? I won't even mention it. The Watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, Jesus is enough. The Scripture is clear. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 3, verse 36. We shall see as we look further into the Scriptures and the Apostles' Creed, God's intention in history has always been to exalt His Son as the Savior of mankind. That's the whole purpose of it all. Jesus would be the focus of God's acting in history. And all of that would be a glory to God the Father. So we have it. I believe in Jesus Christ. But let's go on. From the very beginning of Christianity, as I've said in recent times here in these evenings, every time, I've said it before, Christianity is Jewish. The statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, pushes that point home. Every time the Apostles' Creed is uttered by a Christian, we bear witness to the Jewishness of our faith. Jesus, Yeshua, a carpenter in Galilee, reared up in a synagogue, who celebrated feasts in Jerusalem. Yes, everything about Christianity has its foundation in the work and witness of Judaism, because it leads us right unto Jesus. Listen to how one man put it. We acknowledge how, through long ages, God was preparing a people as ministers of His will. You know, I'm going to say a word here, vicissitudes. And I want to say something here. It means unwelcome changes. But did you hear how I said that word? I had to really study the word. And one of the things I appreciate about y'all, that y'all love me anyway. My speaking vocabulary is, let me put it this way. My reading and writing vocabulary is larger than my speaking vocabulary. I rarely say vicissitudes. When was the last time you guys did? Well, it just means unwelcome changes. But listen. By the unwelcome changes of bondage and victory, of dominion and exile, isolation and dispersion, by the hard restraints of the law, by the spiritual enthusiasm of prophets, the hope which was founded in the race of the Jews, that in them all the nations of the earth should be blessed, gained definiteness and power from the changing fortunes of nearly 2,000 years, God was cranking away, and the truth about Jesus was becoming more and more definite. Priest and king, seer and sufferer, each add some new trait to the portrait of the perfect Savior who was coming. And now at last, in the fullness of time, when all things were ready, one came, born of a woman. We believe, therefore, in Jesus Christ. We believe, therefore, in Jesus, who is called the Christ. This is quite simply the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. The name Christ and Messiah are interchangeable, one Greek and the other Hebrew, but with the use of the name Messiah, Judaism focuses on a person who would be anointed by God's Holy Spirit to accomplish the salvation of men, the Christ. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Creed tells us about His person. We learn in many ways about His lineage, His Jewishness, His spiritual calling. But with the next line of the Creed, we learn something more about Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. We learn about His nature, God's only Son, the Apostles' Creed says. I hope you realize that everything in this creed so far is bound up and backed up by hundreds of scriptures. In the early days of Christianity, this was enough. Jesus was the only Son of God. This confession cannot be made lightly. It brought men to their feet in anger with stones in their hands. Later in Christian history, heretics would appear like wolves. And the simple phrase, the Son of God, wouldn't be enough for these heretics. And so the Son of God would need to be heightened. The phrase, the Son of God, would need to be heightened and amplified. And then confessions came along. I won't tell you what they are, but it doesn't really matter. Confessions like Jesus, the begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's all good stuff. But it was a fight with those who would not accept the simple thing. Jesus, the Son of God. By the way, as the words flew out and came out of all these different confessions, it was not enough. Words will not convince a heretic. He does not want to believe. And no amount of words will convince him. The Spirit of God must move him. The Spirit of God will use words, but I'm telling you, words in themselves. What's it say? The kingdom of God consists not in what? Words, but in power. In many ways, the additions were not needed, but they were called for because of the rebellious hearts of men who would not accept the absolute deity and authority of Christ, which the simple words, God's only Son, declared. When Thomas fell before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," Thomas affirmed the deity of Christ. The resurrection changed everything. The resurrection declared that Jesus had the power of an indestructible life, the very life of deity itself. Remember when the phrase "God is dead"? Y'all remember that? It's been decades now. Well, now the people that said those things are dead. God is alive. And He is ever alive. You cannot destroy Him. You could not destroy Jesus. Now this brings us to the next lines of the creed. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Now as other creeds would come later, they would elaborate. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, that is Jesus, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. But the simple phrase, born of a virgin, was good enough. I don't mind all the elaboration. It's good stuff. Yet the stubbornness of men's heart, the words, born of a virgin, wasn't enough for them. Even as other creeds came and amplified, men's stubbornness was not removed. When we Christians, what we Christians believe is shocking. The Son of God being born of a virgin and living a life as a man. Think of it. That is astonishing. God's only Son coming to the earth, becoming a man, being born of a woman, as Galatians 4:4 says it. It's astonishing. It's beyond audacious. The prophet Isaiah declared it even long, well before the day. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But I've left out something. The creed speaks of our Lord. This is an absolute statement. It is a statement that amazingly enough declares the Messiah's complete and total authority in all things. To him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Listen, we Christians say Jesus is our absolute Lord. No wonder the Roman world wouldn't put up with them. It is audacious. It is beyond imagining to the carnal mind. Do we Christians not believe in amazing things? Sometimes I stagger at the brazenness of it. But it is the truth that compels us. When we speak to your fellow man about Jesus being Lord, you are warning him. Did you know that? That this Jesus is the one to whom all mankind will ultimately answer to. No one will dispute the lordship of Christ on the last day. But it is now when men contend against the truth. Now. So we say, even now, audacious as it is, even now you and I say, Jesus is Lord. Isn't that a glory? So we say, Jesus is Lord, and to us the words are sweet. Why are they sweet? Aren't you glad Jesus is King? Aren't you glad He rules in the heavens? This truth makes getting up in the morning okay. Jesus is Lord. But to those who pose the words of our confession, Jesus is Lord, is a warning. We are telling them, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish in the way when His wrath is kindled. But there's more. The teaching of our faith is transformative. The truths of our faith are life-giving to those who come under their power. I believe in God the Father, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of a Virgin Mary, are words that are life-changing. Paul said to the Romans, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Romans 6:17. The truths of our faith are not something we merely commit ourselves to, but rather we are committed or delivered over to the words of our faith and the truths of our faith. One old 19th century New Testament scholar marveled at Paul's words in Romans 6:17, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. About that phrase, this old scholar said, the phrase is as startling as it is openly true. Our creed is our sovereign master, or rather our inspiring power. It calls out our energies. It exacts our service. We have no escape from its dominion, no rest from its influence. We are delivered over to the truths of the gospel, and they are transforming. They move us. They enliven us. We've been delivered over to those truths. Are the truths of the gospel changing you? We've turned this into a question. Are the truths of the gospel fiddling with your life, one might say? Are they transforming your life? If not, you may yet be under the power of sin. Is that not what Paul said? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Things are turned around for Christians. This probing statement of the Apostle Paul jumps out at us. Now, friends, if Jesus is the only Son of God, born of a virgin, we must change sides. Everything is a matter of our will this day. We can do what we want. We can call us ourselves whatever we want. We can say whatever we want. But one thing we cannot say, Jesus is Lord. Because truth demands of us changing sides. Turning from the service of sin, we turn to the service of our King, our Lord Jesus. If this hasn't gripped you at some point in your life, then something's wrong. If it never has come to you at some point in your life, somewhere where you said, okay, that's it. I'm going to follow Jesus. Though none follow, I'm going. Flee the city of destruction like in Pilgrim's Progress. Run. Run for it. Run towards God. If this hadn't come to you somewhere in your life, something's wrong. Ask God to make it real in you. Finally, let's close by looking at John 14, verse 1. This is what it says. Jesus said it. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. One hears in Jesus' words here at this point the thoughts that would ultimately be uttered by great throngs of believers in the coming millennia. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Men, via the Apostles' Creed, would and do confess their belief in the God, the Father, and His Son. Men down through the ages have done the very thing that Jesus asked the 11 that night. Believe in God. Believe in me. This is not merely a theological statement. There's great sweetness in Jesus' words, spoken only moments before Peter would deny Christ. Jesus warned him. It was coming. The apostles had been warned that they would ultimately forsake their master. Peter was shocked, and the rest of them were shocked too. But Jesus tells them, let not your heart be troubled. The great pathos in what Jesus says at this moment is amazing. Jesus essentially said this, the man standing before you is asking you to believe in him, trust in him, in spite of all the troubles that are getting ready to come upon you. But you believe in God, believe in me. Jesus, God incarnate, who understands and feels the woes that plague men's hearts, calls forth to disciples not only to believe in God the Father, Yahweh of Israel, but believe in him as well. He's saying, I will get you through this. Can Jesus get you through? Some of you have already been through terrible tragedies. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Jesus said, believe in me. Well, isn't the Gospel of John amazing? The fact of Jesus' incarnation would be especially wonderful, or at least should be especially wonderful, to the human race. We often feel all alone in the great universe. Sometimes we gather up some generic kind of faith that there's a supreme being. But that is not where the Apostles' Creed leads us. No, we believe that God cares for us and loves us and gave us His only Son. The Son would suffer day in and day out with the fallen race. But the Son calls to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Friends, we are not alone. God has become a man, second person of the Trinity. He feels with us. He bore with us. He will receive us into His kingdom even now if we will not believe and confess the words that we have spoken about tonight. I'm just going to ask you, and I discussed with Elizabeth just a while ago. This is kind of an evangelical sermon. And she said, I don't mind. So I ask you, have you cast all before Him? Have you believed in Him? Do you confess Him before men? Is He your Lord? Have you gone into the waters of baptism with the words of the Apostles' Creed ringing in your ears? These questions only we as individuals can answer. Now, the great creeds of our faith were originally spoken in the first person. If you study the history of it, and I've been doing that a little bit, most of the creeds early on said this, I believe. Later on, they were changed from the first person to the first person plural, we believe. That's okay. There's nothing more joyful than to stand with a group of believers and we all say, we. That's wonderful. But it begins with each one of us as individuals and our confession. So next week, we're going to go on with the rest of what the Apostles' Creed says about Jesus. A little Christmassy stuff, the best I can do. Let's pray. Father, and I feel this way, this very day. I'm not worthy to take up the confession of the Apostles' Creed into my mouth. It is far above me. and my life seems so far below it. But Lord, give it to us. Give us full hearts that we cannot but confess you before men. Give us hearts that make the good confession. We thank you that the Son came to bear away all of our sins. And bring us into fellowship with his Father. It's all a glory, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.